to Colossians. We're going to be focusing on verses 3 through 8, but I want to start in verse 1. So if you'll read along with me as I read aloud, verse 1 says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Father, we thank you again that your word imparts to our souls and points us to the one who is the source of life. As your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we come before you this morning, set apart and sanctified by the word which you have spoken, redeemed by the word whom you have sent and created for your purposes in fulfilling your word and glorifying you in the lives you have blessed us and privileged us to live. So we thank you for allowing us this awesome opportunity to come into your presence, and we wait expectantly for all that you desire to teach us through your word and by the direction of your Spirit. Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit and use me? And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name, and all God's people say, amen. All right. I don't usually do this, but if I were to give this message today, this morning, a title, I would probably entitle it Three Marks of an Authentic and Effective Church. And you're going to have to bear with me this morning, because last night I went to bed and I had this kind of this little twinge in my shoulder, and I thought I needed to pop a joint, and I was trying to pop a joint. Joint wouldn't pop. I woke up this morning and basically my shoulder is killing me. So I'm not going to be as animated with my left hand. But if I were to give a message, a title would be Three Marks of an Authentic Church. And reason being is that Paul makes it very clear to the saints. Remember, our Greek word for saints is hagios. Say it with me, hagios. Say it one more time, hagios. One more time, hagios. Right on, now you got it in your brain. And it's not haggis. Haggis is sheep intestines that the Scottish eat. Paul had reason to rejoice and thank God for what he had heard about the church in Colossae. Now, keep in mind that although I would entitle this message Three Marks of an Authentic and Effective Church, the church, because it is made up of people who have been affected by sin and but have been sanctified and set apart for God's glory, the saints, you and me, this living organism called the church is not immune to infection or to the infection of certain heretical doctrines and notions that invade her ranks every now and then, okay? We cannot avoid the infiltration, listen, of false teachers worming or sneaking their way into the very chairs in which we sit, because according to Jude 4, these divisive heretics, here we go, Jude 4, creep in unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for this reason that Paul throws down and goes to battle with the early stages of Gnosticism in what he's defending, when he's defending Christianity, when he writes what he writes in the book of Colossians. But that's something that we'll be getting into very soon. But what we see in our text this morning is that Paul is exhorting and encouraging the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church in Colossae, giving them the reasons why he's stoked to give God thanks. First mark of an authentic and effective church is found in verse 4. This is what we read. Actually, starting in verse 3. We read, We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. It was their faith in Christ that gave the apostle reason or pause to give thanks to God for what he was doing in their lives. Please notice, brothers and sisters, that it wasn't faith in just anything. Their faith was in Christ Jesus, their Lord, our Lord. Now, I think it's kind of interesting that a couple of weeks ago we were talking about all the benefits and all the perks that we have of being in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have liberty. We have holiness. We are able to bear fruit, John 15, when we are in Christ Jesus. There is a producing outwardly of the fruit of the Spirit, because when we are in Christ Jesus and God's Spirit is in us, he produces in us and then through us to work outwardly towards those around us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians chapter 5. This is all because we abide in Christ. And of course, you know, the other thing that we have in Christ, when we abide in Christ, his word abides in us. And when his word abides in us, then we are able to use that word to guide and direct our lives as to how he would desire for us to live. And then, of course, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:12, says, he, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness is not in ourselves. It is in him. Okay? Now, the Colossian church had faith in who? Epaphras? In Christ. They had faith in Christ. Now again, by way of review, church, saints, faith is not wishful thinking, okay? It's not some whimsical, feel-good, positive thought that somehow causes the universe to move and rearrange itself to fit our personal yet selfish desires. Faith is that active and ongoing trust in someone or something that is constantly trustworthy and continually trustful. Amen? Everyone in the world, even the atheist, has faith in something. In our case, we have faith in the one who has proven himself faithful time and time again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That is because everything that is true and is truth has pointed to and is pointing to and will continue to point to who? The one whom truth originates. God, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, on this whole thing of faith, the Colossian church had faith in Christ. Somebody might be asking in this room, how do you come to faith? How do you get to that place? Matter of fact, everyone in the world, at some point or another, asks, how do you come to faith? How do you arrive at faith in something? I'm going to need to elaborate on this topic a little bit, because this question, how do I come to faith, that people are asking, the answer is simple, yet it is complex. Now, the simplicity, you can understand the simplicity of this answer and all of its complexity by spending about $70,000 and getting a bachelor's degree from some university, okay? But I'll just give it to you how I simply understand it as a simpleton. Are you guys ready? A person can only arrive at the point where faith begins, when they have pursued truth and weighed the evidence that points back to that truth, trusting that what they have come to know and understand is the truth. Anybody confused? I read that and I was like, I'm confused. And I wrote it. The short end of the stick is you need to know truth in order to arrive at faith, in order to have faith. Now, allow me to do some apologetics, if you will. Anybody like apologetics? I mean, come on, who's our apologetics? You know, I love apologetics. Sad thing, or not sad thing. The unfortunate thing is that because Calvinism is so dogged out, there's a lot of really, really intelligent guys who are part of the Calvinistic movement or the Reformed faith that are so intelligent that when they get into this field of apologetics, they just, it's just wow, they blow your mind. Anyway, in order to arrive at faith, you have to understand, you have to know truth. Pilate asked the Lord Jesus in John 18:38, what is truth? It's a good question, and I personally think that anyone who does not ask this question, what is truth, is being stupid. Whether or not you're wanting to know truth because because you like being ignorant, or because you're just completely not interested in knowing truth. Okay? Either way, you can't get away with life without asking, what is truth? I asked this question about 4 years ago in our little apartment in Rochester, Minnesota, because I had this dilemma, and I was getting frustrated with the fact that, you know, there's so many people who call themselves Christians who give mental assent to what we know or what we believe. You know, Jesus was perfect. He was God in the flesh. He died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later. He ascended into heaven. You know, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe all that, but you know what? That really hasn't changed my life. I was having this dilemma because I'm looking around and I'm like, hey, where's the reality of all this? Okay? And if you ever lived in the Midwest, there's a lot of religion, okay, out there. Actually, if you even out here, there's a lot of religion. There's a lot of religious people. You want authentic. If you want authentic faith, you have to come to what is truth. So, in Rochester, when I'm standing over my sink, being a good husband, washing the dishes, asking God, you know, what is truth? There was two conclusions that I came to. One was academic. The other one knocked me off my rocker, so to speak. So I'm going to quote a guy, an apologist that I deeply respect because of the ministry that the Lord has given him. And this ministry has actually changed my life and impacted the way that I think about my Christian convictions. The guy's name is Greg Kokel. His ministry is called Stand to Reason. And this is what Brother Greg says. Truth, I quote, truth is when things are the way we think they are. When our thinking matches up accurately to what we're thinking about, when our beliefs are correct, we say they are true. Or to put it another way, here's a simplified way, truth is when a statement, idea, or point of view actually fits or corresponds to the way the world really is. End quote. For example, when I say that the grass is green when it's watered, and yet when it's not watered, it turns brown and dries up, you would say that that statement is true. Why? Because you have experienced this. You have done observation. I mean, right now, because we have a lack of rain, the grass outside is brown. It's a pretty brown. Golden brown. Anyway, I'm going to shut this window quick. If I were to say that grass is green or grass is pink when it's watered and turns silver when it doesn't have any water, what would you say? The statement is false. Okay? The reason why is because when you take the issue at hand, which is grass, and you do some tests on it, and you find out, hey, it does turn green when it gets watered. It does turn brown when it gets no water. It doesn't turn pink. It's not pink when it's watered, and it doesn't turn silver when it's not watered. You arrive at truth because you've done the test. Aristotle, in speaking about truth, somebody might have been like, "Ooh, why is he quoting that Greek philosopher?" Hear me out on this one. If you say, this is what Aristotle says, if you say that it is and it is, or you say that it isn't and it isn't, that's true. But if you say that it is and it isn't, or you say that it isn't and it is, then that's false. So that's the academic side of answering the question, what is truth? Now, here's the other side. Here's the flip side. What is truth? Pilate asks. If you turn with me to in your Bibles to John chapter 14. When I read this verse, when I was asking God, what is truth? And I read this verse, it blew my mind. John chapter 14, verse 6. Actually, starting in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So according to God's word, according to the Bible, truth is a person and not merely an academic idea. And when you grasp that for a moment, it does blow your mind. Truth is a person, and that person's name is Jesus Christ. Somebody might be asking, so how does this tie into Colossians? Again, going back to the fact that in order to arrive at faith, you have to understand what is true, because you can't actively trust something that is not trustworthy. Make sense? Everybody tracking with me? Okay. Truth must have its origins in something or someone, and from a Christian worldview, truth originates in Yahweh or God. Okay? But the simple fact of claiming that truth exists in the Christian worldview is not enough. Listen, it is not enough to merit a person's faith in that worldview. Okay? It needs to be tested and proven true. And that's when faith comes in, and after it's been tested and proven true, that's when faith comes into play. You test something, you find out, is this true or is it not? You know? Is Clint tall? Yes, he is. Where's the short person? Is Judah short? Yes, he is. Oh, wait. Is Starlet short? Yes, she is. Are they boyfriend and girlfriend? Yes, they are. Faith comes into play. Active trust comes into play. Because God, the Bible, and Christianity have shown themselves to be trustworthy and trustful. So you test and compare the truth claims against those of other religions and other worldviews to find out, okay, which one fits accurately into the world the way it is. Does that make sense? Which one actually deals with how all of this was created, deals with the problem of man and man's predicament? I mean, do you agree with me that man has a really big problem? We have a problem of sin. Well, since we have the problem of sin, since we're so messed up, don't you think we need a solution to that problem? Well, Islam doesn't offer that, I'm sorry, because man's problem is, or in order to fix man's problem, it's because they don't convert to Islam, so we'll just blow you up, we'll just kill you. That doesn't solve any problems. Take any worldview, Buddhism, Hinduism. It doesn't solve the problem of man's sin. It shows that man is sinful, but it doesn't solve that problem. Anyway, I'm going to stop belaboring this point. In order to arrive at faith, active trust, one must have his facts straightened out first, and after that, then you start to experience God according to how he has revealed himself in his word. And you start, after you see how God has revealed himself through his word, then you start to incorporate your emotions and feelings. So how does a person come to faith? It's by understanding truth, by knowing truth, by coming to understand that God's word is truth. Romans 10, if you'll turn with me there. Romans 10, verse 8. Verse 8 says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in righteousness for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him, or how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? In verse 17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You could also end it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. Or as the New King James puts it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Either way you swing it, faith comes by hearing. According to the writers of scriptures, the standard of truth is found right here in the word of God. This is the thing that changes lives. When people get into this, I've heard of so many people simply picking up the Bible, wanting to know truth, wanting to understand truth, wanting to know, you know, like, my life is empty. And I always hear people talking about you, if you're there, show yourself, prove yourself. And they read through scripture. And as they're going through scripture, they come to know and encounter the Lord Jesus Christ through the pages of this book. And they come to understand that, you know what, this is true. I was listening to a radio show this week, and this Muslim guy, or this former Muslim, was talking. He was actually a Muslim apologist. He was going around defending Islam, okay? And something happened in his life where it really rocked his world concerning his faith in Allah. So what he did was he said, okay, you know what, I'm gonna analyze all these different religions passively. I'm going to find out which one is speaking the most truth. So he picked up a Bible. He picked up whatever sacred Hindu book is out there, sacred Buddhist book. He looked at the Quran, and he started going through them. And him having an understanding that in Islam, they teach that Muslims are, or Arabs are, because he's Arab, that Arabs are descendants, direct descendants of Abraham. As he was going through and he read the scripture, I can't remember exactly where the scripture was, but where Jesus confronts the Jews and says, hey, just because you are a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you have righteousness, doesn't make you right with God. You need something more. That's Jeremy's paraphrase. But when he came, when this Muslim apologist came to that verse in particular, it rocked his world. Because he realized, you know what, my heritage, my traditions, what I grew up in, that's not the thing that's going to save me. So he came to another dilemma. How am I going to get saved? What is going to save me? Who is going to save me if it's not tradition? And as he kept reading, came to find out that Jesus died for his sins, to pay for his sins, to redeem him, to reconcile him back into a right personal relationship with God. Because in Islam, they teach that God is a distant entity or a deity, that he doesn't really meddle in the affairs of man. Okay? But then when this Muslim apologist came to understand that God is personal, and because he weighed the evidence and came to the truth, he hit his knees and accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The church in Colossae had faith in Christ Jesus because they heard the gospel message and were radically changed by that. So what I would say, church, is that the first mark of an authentic and effective church is true faith, ongoing, active faith in God. Second reason why Paul would have reason to give thanks when he says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and look at this, and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, if you've been around Calvary Chapel for any length of time, there's one thing that, in all the Calvaries that I've gone to that I noticed is reiterated. Agape, this word for love. Unconditional love, okay? It's not the kind of love that a parent has for their child, even though that does come close. But this is a love that comes straight from God. It is a love that basically says something like this, and I don't think really human words can explain, but regardless of who you are and despite what you do, the love that comes from God, that unconditional love, is the same kind of love that we should have for one another. This love is completely selfless and is constantly thinking of and focused and targeted towards others. And I might add that this love is a love that can only come through the means of God's Spirit dwelling in you and as you abide in Christ. You cannot conjure up or fabricate this love, okay? It doesn't come out of our heart. It doesn't come out of our willpower. It only comes from God's Spirit working and dwelling inside of us. Unconditional love. The second mark of an authentic and effective church is unconditional love for God and for the saints and for those outside of the church. Remember when Jesus said that a new commandment I give to you, John chapter 13, if you'll flip over with me there, in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then verse 35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is what the church in Colossae had. They had love for all the saints. Not just the saints in their church body, but not just the saints in Colossae, not just the saints in the Lycus Valley, but for all the saints everywhere. Again, just so that way we don't get misled, this agape, this unconditional love, doesn't have its origins here in this person. It's in God. And the only way that it'll come out is if you're filled with God's Spirit. Because when you're filled with God's Spirit, what happens? You have, as Galatians 5 says, love. You have joy. These are characteristics that come from God. Now, example of unconditional love. John 3:16. Everybody knows this one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And what the Apostle John is saying is that God's love for the world is not incumbent upon who you are or upon your ancestry or your religious adherence or your economic status or your worldview, which you hold. You put all that aside, God loves you and every person on this planet for the individual he created you and them to be. And his love is unconditional based upon those standards. Therefore, he will not withhold any opportunity from any man to either accept or reject his son. Okay? His son's payment for their sins on the cross. We have to understand that if the Bible is true as it claims to be, then every person has a deep responsibility to choose whether they will accept or reject God's free gift of grace and forgiveness of sins through faith in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you reject it, then what you're saying to God is, "I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to do it my way because my way is better. You know, I know that Jesus did all that on the cross for me, paying for my sins and everything, but I'm going to do it my way because I prefer to do it my way. Your way is way too easy. It just doesn't make sense. It's too easy. I'm going to do it my way." And please remember, as long as you're breathing, as long as you're here, God's love is still unconditional, and he doesn't stop loving you. And God is not the one who condemns us to an eternity away from himself. It is us who chooses, who makes the choice to be completely separated from him. I mean, isn't it amazing? I mean, stop for a moment. Think back on your life. Every single thing that you've done to offend God. And look where you are today. Here, being reminded about how much he loves you. When I think about that, that blows my mind. Because there's a lot of things that, you know, I mean, some of you might look at my life and say, "You know what, Jeremy, you weren't that bad. You were an angel." No, I wasn't. I'm not a cherubim or a seraphim or, you know, whatever. Some of you might look at my life and say, no, you don't know nothing about being bad. I was bad. I was dirty. I was nasty. I was down in the, you know, whatever, the dumps. You, Jeremy, you're not that bad. Some of you might look at me and say, "Wow, you were, oh boy. Wow. You were horrible. And now you're a pastor? Oh my." But when you think about the fact that God loves you, he loves me unconditionally, regardless, and the fact that when he paid for our sins on the cross, when he forgave us of that, it wasn't just our sins in the past it is our sins past, present, and future. He already knows the sins that we're going to commit. But because of his grace and because of his mercy, because of what he did on the cross, he's already taken care of all of that through his son, Jesus Christ. That's how much he loves you and I. Our responsibility is not to kick him to the curb. Not to say, you know what, I don't need you anymore, God. I don't need you anymore. Because when you start to say, I don't need you, God, then you start to look at the other saints and you start to say, I don't need you. Then the next thing you know, you're falling back into the mold from which God saved you. See, when we understand that God loves us so much, so unconditionally, and that he fills us with his Spirit, so that way we can love him unconditionally and love one another unconditionally, that revolutionizes the church. But we have to be willing to say, you know what, God, I'm tired of doing it my way. I'm giving up. I want to be a part of this church that says, where Paul or some other guy who doesn't even go to our church can say, you know what, we thank God because the saints at Calvary Chapel, Molokai, they have faith in Christ Jesus. It is authentic faith. The saints at Calvary Chapel, Molokai, they love one another with an authentic, unconditional love because they love God. Because they understand that he first loved them and he loved them unconditionally. So they love him unconditionally, regardless of the situation that God puts them through or brings them through. See, too many times we mope and complain when, I have a bad back right now. Okay, praise God that I'm moving around as I am. My shoulder's kind of gimpy, if you will. But I'm looking at this situation, this physical situation, and I'm thinking, you know what, God, whatever you're doing, I'm going to give you glory. If I got to hobble around up here looking like I got some, you know, degenerative disease, you know, and preach, then fine. If you get the glory out of that, cool. I'm fine with that. But through this, I'm going to love you. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to say, you know what, this is too much. I'm throwing in the towel. I can't take this anymore. See, too many people, they get like that. And pardon me for getting a little bit passionate about this, but it really, really, really upsets me when people come in and they get all stoked out about the Lord and they start walking around saying, oh yeah, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And then all of a sudden, trials and tribulations come into their life and they say, you know what? No, it's too much. I don't love the Lord as much as I used to. So I'm going to go do my own thing. We need to be known as a church, as a fellowship that unconditionally loves God because he unconditionally loves us. And as he fills us with his Spirit, we unconditionally love one another. Whose house have you not been to in a while? Who have you had over for dinner in a really long time? Because they did you wrong. Brothers and sisters, regardless if they go to church here or if they go to church somewhere else, all that set aside, allowing the love of God to fill your heart, being willing to forgive, being willing to say, you know what, I want to make sure that Calvary Chapel Molokai is an authentic and effective church because we have authentic faith, because we have authentic love. So I'm going to invite those people over. God, I'm going to forgive them. Whatever it is that they've done, I'm going to invite them over. We're going to have a good time in the Lord. We're going to let bygones be bygones and move forward. By your love for one another, the world will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says. So let's love one another. Let's agape one another. Let's start doing it. Let's start living it out. Second reason, or third reason, third mark of an effective church is the hope. Verse 5. because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. Hope. We don't hope for the things on this earth. As those who have been redeemed, we should not hope for our mansion and our castle, our prestige. We shouldn't be a people who are only looking to get ours. I'm only out for me. Our hope, ladies and gentlemen, turn with me quickly over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Our hope is this. I know we're jumping ahead in the book, but Paul says to the Colossian church, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The Colossian church had hope, and this hope was laid up in heaven. The world is looking for hope, and they see it on TV, and it says, you know what, if you just look younger, if you get Botox, if you get, you know, the plugs and the hair and the, you know, Rogaine and whatever, you know, if you, you know, grab the back of your head and stretch it back, you know, then you can make your face look all nice and young again. And, you know, everybody's seeking this eternal, you know, youth. What is it? The fountain of youth. Thank you. And you know what? I'm sorry, but I am glad that I am out of high school. Okay, all the drama that went on being a youth, being in youth group, I'm glad that's over. But now I'm an adult. I got responsibilities. The drama's changed. Still drama, yes. But my hope is not in anything on this planet, on this earth, in this life. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's the same place that the Colossian church had their hope. And that's the same place that we as a church should have our hope. Our hope should be up in heaven with God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Okay? That's what the world is doing. They're storing up for themselves treasures on earth. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people in the church are doing, is they're storing up for themselves treasures on earth that where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I mean, come on. I'm not dogging you out if you have an iPod or an iPhone or an HD, you know, TV, okay? But how many of you got that because I need to upgrade? I need to keep up with the times. Don't answer. Don't raise your hand. You know, the newest computer. Okay. I'll be honest with you. I really prefer Apple Mac computers, okay? That is not spiritual, so, you know, let's not make, you know, let's not spiritualize it. But I would prefer to have an Apple or a Mac over a PC, thank you, a politically correct computer. But unless God blesses us to get one, I'm not going to get one. I'm going to be content with this dinky little Dell. Actually, it's not mine. It's Bree's. Mine is a little bit bigger, but it's still dinky little Dell. The rest of Matthew 6, verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Colossian saints had their hope, and it was laid up in heaven. Paul was reminding the church in Colossae, hey, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And stop seeking the things on this earth. Church, you and I, today, right now, think about the things that you want to get, the things that you think are going to add to your life and change your life and make it a whole lot better. Stop and think, okay, is this a want or is it a need? Okay, if your pants are getting too tight and you need to go up a size, go for it. That's a need. Because I don't think anybody wants to see you walking around, especially guys with, you know, skinny jeans. Come on. When did that become popular? Make the investment. But don't be like, you guys know what I'm saying, right? Don't be investing everything that you have thinking that your heaven is here and now. As saints, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been redeemed and rescued from the wrath that is to come, our treasure is up in heaven. And that's where we need to be looking. Our focus needs to be right. And you know what? Yvonne and I were talking about this last Sunday. But the whole thing about joy, if you want joy, you got to get your perspective right. Stop looking this way and start looking that way towards God. Not this ceiling, because you get so discouraged with all the tape and everything. The only reason why I can see that is because I can see. Invest. Change your perspective. Let your hope not be in the things of this world, but let your hope be in Christ. And this is something that hit me. You know, when people talk about wanting to go to heaven, and I am going to close up, I'm going to wrap up. When people talk about wanting to go to heaven, what do they talk about the most? They talk about getting a new body, getting that mansion up in heaven, being in this eternal paradise where God's kingdom comes and makes all things new. It's all about experiencing and enjoying the things that you like to hear, the things that you like to smell and taste, and the things that you like to touch, the vivid colors, all these different things. Yes, they are going to be part of heaven. Some people even say, you know what? If you go to heaven, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life. You're going to get to live for all eternity. And you know what? All of that is good, but that's not the point of getting saved. That is not the point of your salvation. The point of your salvation is to be restored back into a right relationship with God, so that way you can enjoy Him for all eternity as the creature that He created you to be. He created us, you and me, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, to have fellowship and communion with Him, and to focus on anything else that are only the benefits of being in His presence is shameful. For us, church, let's seek to be authentic, effective, because we have authentic faith, because we have authentic, unconditional love, because we have a hope that is not based on or is not in anything on this world, but is in heaven. So that way when the world looks at us, when other Christians look at us, and they see that we are walking around with this love and this joy and this peace and this hope and this continual, ongoing, active trust in God, then the other saints will get stoked. They'll get fired up. They'll want to be able to say, you know, I hope that people look at us as a church and are able to say, you know, we give thanks to God because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Again, an authentic, three marks of an authentic and effective church: love, faith, hope. This is why Paul says what he says as we read the rest of our passage this morning. Verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Look at this. Even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is why we give thanks, church in Colossae. It's because we're hearing about these things. Because the characteristics of God are being manifested in your lives. May that be said of our church, Calvary Chapel Molokai, that we are an authentic and effective church because faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you died for our sins, that you paid for all of our debt. And God, this morning, there's something that I'd like to ask, Lord. Would you take us individually and corporately through the working of your Spirit, instill in us, install in our minds and in our hearts a great faith in you, a love for you, that regardless of where you take us, what you bring us through, the trials, the tribulations, the victories, the mountaintop experiences that we might have with you, I pray, Lord, that regardless of all that, that we'd always be able to look to you and say, you know, Lord, you love me so much unconditionally. I know I'm going through all this. I know things are really bad. Or I know things are going really great, but thank you. Thank you for filling me with your Spirit, and just love you. God, help us to be, make us, conform us to be a church that has our hope in heaven. Because we understand that our life is not made by us here on earth, but that our life is found in you, because you, Lord Jesus, are our life. So help us to get our perspective, our focus straight. Help us to get it off ourselves and off one another and off the world. Help us to get our focus put back on you. And God, would you soften our heart and change our mind so that way we'd be willing to be used by you, not only on Sunday morning, not only at a Bible study, but at any time of the week, morning or night, for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. Thank you again that we have this opportunity to study your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen. Would you guys please stand?